Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov B'Shem Yeshua Mashichenu, a good week in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, blessed be He. Baruch Hu HaElohim Asher Natan Lanu Teshua Nitzachat B'Yad Yeshua HaMashiach Adonenu. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, blessed be He. That's from 1 Corinthians 15:57. Welcome, friends. I welcome you personally to this time of study together. And why do we study Torah? Why do we seek God's face through the study of His Word, if not to attain unto truth, the truth that sets us free? The mind is the gateway to your heart, and therefore it's essential to guard your thinking by immersing yourself in the truth. Fear is often the result of believing the lie that God is not in control or is unwilling or unable to help you. Not losing your mind means being grounded in what's real, and it therefore means understanding your identity and provision as a child of God. As it's written in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the Greek word for sound mind means a safe mind, as being free of the influence of satanic oppression, being under discipline of the spirit, musar. A part of the task of guarding your mind is being able to discern good and evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride and the evil way and perverse utterance, it says in Proverbs 8:13. Amos, the prophet, cried out, "Hate what is wrong, love what is right." We are called to love the truth and abhor the lie. Tolerating sin in a world ripe for judgment is a form of collaboration with the enemy. In other words, not all hate speech is wrong. And on the other hand, not all tolerant speech is right. Scriptures are plain on this point. Those who call evil good and good evil are as good as dead. Those who turn darkness to light and light to darkness, who turn bitter to sweet and sweet to bitter, those who think they're wise in their own sight are as good as dead. And this is from Yeshayahu, Isaiah 5:20 and 21. We have a moral imperative given by God Himself to receive the truth and to live according to the nature of spiritual and moral reality. Those who reject or suppress the truth, however, are responsible for their actions. As it's written, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." That's from Psalm 101, verse 7. Indeed, we're commanded to keep distant from falsehood. Look at Shemot or Exodus 23:7 and Proverbs 4:24. People often lie when they want to manipulate reality to serve their desires. In that sense, the lie is similar to lust, since lust seeks its own inner satisfaction regardless of the moral duty of the moment. Lying is also like stealing, since it reports reality to be something it isn't, and that difference robs another person of what's needed to navigate their lives properly. Torah says it this way, "You shall not set a stumbling block before the blind." A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, it says in Proverbs 6:12. Truth is the foundation of reality, and lying is therefore a form of denial of reality, a dangerous denial, since reality invariably proves self-authenticating. The lip of truth will stand forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment, it says in Proverbs 12:19. The lie is a type of violence. Martin Buber once said, "What is accomplished through lies can assume the mask of truth. What is accomplished through violence can go in the guise of justice." And for a while, the hoax may be successful, but soon people realize that lies are lies at bottom, that violence is violence, and that both lies and violence will suffer the destiny history has in store for all that is false. Being honest with ourselves is essential for any sort of authentic spiritual life. No person is saved except by grace, but there is one sin that makes grace impossible, and that is dishonesty. And there's one thing God must forever and unconditionally require, and that is honesty. So said Soren Kierkegaard. Confession means saying the same thing about ourselves that God says, and that means not only acknowledging our various sins, transgressions, and iniquities, but also affirming our new identity as His beloved children. Saying that God doesn't love you is a lie as damning as denying His very existence. Now, Yeshua said to Pontius Pilate, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came to the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." That's John 18:38. It's written, "A truthful witness, Eid Emet, rescues lives, but the one who breathes out lies brings deception. That's from Proverbs 14:25. So loving the truth and loving wisdom, being philosophers, is not an option for those who follow the Messiah. We're called to love the truth and to hold fast to the truth, to cleave to the truth. Now the Hebrew word chinuch means education and shares the same root as the word Hanukkah. Unlike the Greek view that regards education as a pragmatic process of improving a person's power or happiness in this life, the Jewish idea implies dedication or direction to God and His concrete purposes on the earth. Disciples of Yeshua are likewise called Talmidim, a word that comes from the Hebrew verb lamad, meaning to learn. In fact, the Hebrew word for teacher is melamad, from the same root. In the New Testament, the word disciple is mathetas, a learner, or a pupil of a didaskalos, or teacher. True education is therefore foundational to being a disciple of the Messiah, Yeshua. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Following Yeshua, then, means, first of all, submitting to His authority and learning from Him as your teacher. Only after spending time with Him are you commissioned to go to all the nations and teach. Look at Matthew 28:19. This is accomplished not only by explaining doctrine by propositions and words, but by Kiddush Hashem, that is, sanctifying the Lord in our lives. We're called to be a living letter sent into the world to be read by others. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. Yeshua said, if you're united with me in my teaching, you will bear much fruit that glorifies God and demonstrates that you are indeed my student. John 15:7-8. Therefore, we're to learn from Yeshua, who teaches us the inner meaning of Torah, how to rightly be related to God, and how to love others b'chol levavcha, with all our heart. This is the education for eternity, friends. We are to be united with His words, His heart, and His vision for life. We set the Lord always before us. We know Him in all our ways. We live in devotion to the truth He taught. Well, what truth is that? The truth that God Himself has entered our world to die on our behalf, to overcome our separation from life. Yeshua delivers us from the curse of death by means of His shed blood and His resurrected life. Because He lives, you also live. This is the truth that sets you free. People who think that freedom means being able to walk after the lusts of their imaginations are not really free. They're enslaved to their lower nature, such as a sign of weakness and cowardice, not strength. It reveals sickness of spirit, not life and healing. Blindly following the crowd or yielding to the dictates of evil passions is a form of slavery of the soul. True freedom is the power to walk in the light that overcomes the darkness. So being a disciple, a student of Yeshua, means being united with His redemptive mission to give life and healing to a lost and sin-sick world. It's to share the message of His love with others, to love another is to help them love God, which is the great commission, to go and teach others the truth that sets them free. Now our Torah portion for this week is called Va'etkanan, and it begins, I pleaded, Va'etkanan, with the Lord at that time to say, which implies that we must first pray in order to be able to pray. That is, we have to make ourselves ready to pray by finding the inner freedom and grace to groan before the Lord. If you can't find the words to pray, then plead with the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to groan on your behalf. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, Yeshua said. O Lord, open Thou my lips and my mouth shall show forth Your praise. The need to pray with proper focus, intention, and heart is surely one of the greatest of our needs. Lord, teach us to pray. That's what the disciples said to Yeshua. Now, they were not asking for a formula or recipe for prayer, like you might read in a prayer book, but rather for the right motivation, the right direction, the Torah of prayer. If we ask according to His will, God hears us, since we're speaking heaven's language of truth and humility. Therefore, pray for the ability to pray effectively, to commune in trust with your Heavenly Father. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, it says in James 5:16. So may this be a great week for you as you seek to know the truth of God and to honor the Lord in your avodat halev, your service of the heart, as you show yourself approved before God in the study and love of His Torah, His Word, His revelation in our beloved Messiah. Amen. And now, Lord, I come to You. I come with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I lift up my soul unto you, O Lord, and I ask for the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to help me share the glory and wonder and majesty and greatness and power of Yeshua the Messiah as he is revealed in Scripture. This Torah portion this week, Lord, Parshat Va'etkanan, is part of Moses' great appeal to the people to turn to you, to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So please, Lord, give us the gift of the Spirit. Help us to draw close to you. Give us wisdom from above. Give us grace to hear your voice. Give us a heart that yearns for you. Give us a desire for you. Help us to be willing to do your will, or even willing to be willing to do your will, Lord. Help us put the spark within us, the hunger, the thirst for you. Please help us, Lord. We call upon your name and ask for your truth. In Yeshua's name, amen. Now, our Torah portion for this week, Parshat Va'etkanan, includes some of the most foundational texts of the Jewish scriptures, including the Ten Commandments, the Shema, that is the duty to love God with all our being and to study His Torah, and the commandments of Tefillin and Mezuzot. In addition, in this portion, Moses predicts the worldwide exile, the Galut, and the eventual redemption, Ge'olah, of the Jewish people in Acharit HaYamim, or the prophesied end of days. We always read this portion on the Sabbath that follows Tisha B'Av. This is called Shabbat Nachamu, the Sabbath of Comfort, because the Haftarah, or the prophetic portion, speaks of God's future consolation for Israel in the coming kingdom of God. It begins, comfort ye, my people, Isaiah 40, verse 1. With the advent of this special Sabbath, we have just 7 weeks now to prepare for the new year, called Yom Teruah, and the high holidays. This is a jubilee season that heralds the return of our Messiah Yeshua. Now, in addition, on the 15th day of the month of Av, we celebrate Chag Ha'ava, or the holiday of love, since it marks the last festival of the Jewish year. Prophetically, the 15th of Av, called Tu B'Av, pictures our marriage to the Lamb of God, Se'ha'elohim, the Lord Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. On a soon coming day, those who belong to the Lord and are faithful to follow his ways will be blessed with the unspeakable joy of an eternally intimate relationship with him. This is heaven itself, to be in the presence of the Lord and to be regarded as his beloved. So again, our Torah portion this week, Parshat Va'etkanan, is always read on the Sabbath following the doleful holiday of Tisha B'Av, and it's called Shabbat Nachamu, or the Sabbath of Comfort, because we take time to remember Israel's promised future. The assigned Haftarah, Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 26, therefore begins, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, Yomar, Adonai, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Despite Israel's tribulations, God's love for her continues forever. The sages reasoned that the word Nachamu was repeated as to offer consolation for both temples that were destroyed. Thematically, the Shabbat marks a time of joy over anticipated comfort. Despite our present tribulations, the Lord will vindicate his glory and completely ransom his people. Amen. Shabbat Nachamu marks the start of a series of 7 weekly readings related to the final redemption of the Jewish people, and indeed the entire world. These are called the 7 Haftarot of Consolation. From the Sabbath following Tisha B'Av until Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, we read words of comfort from the prophets. These selections foretell the restoration of the Jewish people to their land, that is, the ingathering of the exiles, the future redemption of Israel, and the coming of the Messianic era. In other words, we have 7 weeks, that's 49 days, to prepare for the start of the new year and the high holidays, and this is a prophetic jubilee season that concerns the return of our Lord. May he return soon and in our days, friend. For more information about Shabbat Nachamu or Tisha B'Av, or the holiday of love called Tu B'Av, see the Hebrew for Christians website. So now we're ready to study our Torah portion for this week, friends. Parshat Va'etkanan, which begins in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 27, and it runs through chapter 7, verse 11. Before we do this, though, let's say the blessing for Torah study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu, La'asok bedivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Eternal One, our God, King over all, who sets us apart by his love and who wants us to be soaked up in the words of Torah, in the words of truth. Amen. Okay, by way of introduction, Recall that in last week's Torah portion, that is Parshat Devarim, the Israelites were encamped near the land of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, waiting to enter the Promised Land. Moses then began his farewell address by summarizing their 40-year history of wandering in the desert, including their 38-year exile that began at Kadesh Barnea, and then their more recent conquests of the Amorite kings Sihon and Og. So note at the outset then that this is a continuation from last week's Torah reading, and that was a sermon that Moses began addressing the people before he died. Now this week's Torah portion begins with Moses telling the people that he pled with the Lord to be allowed entry into the Promised Land despite God's earlier decree, but was denied. The Hebrew word v'etchanan comes from the verb chanan, which means to beseech or to implore. It derives from the noun chen, which is grace, implying that the supplication appeals to God's favor, not to any idea of personal merit. Moses was asking God to show him grace by reversing the decree that forbade him to enter the Promised Land. Note that in this connection, the idea of appealing to God's grace is not without expending personal effort. The gematria of v'etchanan, that's our word, any pled, is 515, the same as the word for prayer, tefillah, which suggests that while grace is free, it's something precious that must be sought after with the whole heart. Despite his repeated appeals, however, God finally said to Moses, Rav lach, enough from you. And he reaffirmed his decree that he would not be allowed to lead Israel into the land. That privilege was given to Yehoshua ben Nun, Joshua the son of Nun, who foreshadowed Yeshua, our Messiah. I would be remiss if I didn't mention this also, that Moses was forbidden into the land because symbolically the covenant made at Sinai was insufficient to fulfill the promise of God. This insufficiency, however, was not the fault of God's Torah, which is called holy, just, and good in Romans 7:12, that is in our New Testament, but rather because of the weakness of the human condition, that is the law of sin and death. It's written, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's from Romans 8, 3-4. The new covenant was needed to bring people to Zion, and this required a change in the Torah and a new priesthood. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 12. "The former commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced, and that is how we draw near to God." That's in Hebrews 7:18 through 19. The sages refer to the principle, Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, which is translated, "The deeds of the fathers are signs for the children." The entire Exodus story amounted to a sort of parable. In Jewish Midrash, the rock that Moses struck is called the Well of Miriam because the water was said to have run dry upon her death, but that's only a Midrash. We know from the New Testament that both the manna, Lechem Chachayim, and the living water, Mayim Chachayim, both represented the presence of Yeshua. As it's written, "Our fathers passed through the sea and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Messiah." Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4 there. The rock was not given to Israel in the merit of Miriam, but rather foreshadowed the sustenance of life given through the one who was stricken for his people. Isaiah 53, verse 4. The Torah states that Moses' sin that led to his exile was that he struck the rock twice, and this implied that the Savior of Israel would need to be stricken a second time to give life to the people. As I've said before, no, that's wrong. The rock that was once smitten for the people was now to be spoken to as the living rock. One further note in this connection, even in the face of exile, we know that God's correction and judgment is not the last word for those who turn to him and trust. Look at Lamentations 3, 22-23. In the end, the Jewish people will be saved, Romans 11:26, just as Moses was indeed later admitted to the Promised Land where he met Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read about that in Matthew 17. The Lord is faithful and true, and he will never break his promise to the children of Israel, just as he won't break his promise to the church. Returning to our portion, because he was denied access to the land due to his disobedience, Moses went on to earnestly warn the people regarding their observance of the laws of God. In particular, he warned the people not to add or take away any word that the Lord had commanded, and he further reminded them of the grave sin at Baal Peor, when 24,000 men died from their rebelliousness. Moses then explained that God had especially chosen Israel to be a light to the nations of the world, and that their obedience to Torah would set them apart as a great and wise nation. But you who have clung to the Lord your God are all alive today. Deuteronomy 4:4. The Hebrew word here, devakut, means cleaving and refers to communion with God. This word comes from the root word davak, meaning to cling or stick. The modern Hebrew word for glue is devak, which also comes from the same root. The sages comment that we can cleave to God only one day at a time. As Yeshua said, "Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34. The Lord gives us daily bread so that we may persevere for this day. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. If today we hear his voice, that's from Psalm 95:7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, it says in Hebrews 3:15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, it's Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Since the Israelites were about to take possession of the land without him, Moses called on them to earnestly keep the commandments of the Lord. And now, O Israel, listen. That's Shema. Listen to the statutes and the rules, the Mishpatim, that I am teaching you to do them, Lasot, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. It's forbidden to add or to beautify the commandments of the Lord, even to build fences, gezerot, to the Torah. Adding to the Torah's commandments will inevitably lead to a distortion of the original intent, and therefore to eventual disobedience to God's clear instructions. The keeping and doing of the commandments will impart wisdom, that's chokmah, and understanding, that's binah, to the people, and this will glorify the Lord before all the nations. Moses therefore admonished the people to be careful and to keep their soul diligently, lest they forget their unique identity as God's covenant people. He then reviewed the Exodus from Egypt and the great revelation of Torah at Sinai, where the people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire. He reminded them that they saw no form when the Lord spoke to them, and therefore warned them against making any carved image or likeness of God. Rak hashamer lecha ushamor nafshecha meod, pen tishkach et hadevarim asher au. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest you forget the things which you've seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to your children and your children's children. Take utmost care and watch yourself scrupulously, lest you forget the things you've seen. We must never forget Matan Torah, and each of us is to regard ourselves as personally having participated in the dramatic events at Sinai. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, Ad Lev Hashamayim, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. You heard his voice. Out of the fire and smoke, the voice of the Lord, the word of God, declared his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. At the revelation of Sinai, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and heavy mist. That's from Deuteronomy 4:11. Yet what is this divine fire if it's not the very passion of God, a passion that descends from the heart of heaven to the place of revelation within the human heart? Indeed, the fire is none other than the word of God, the voice that speaks from the midst of the fire, the truth of revelation. Look at Exodus 3:2 and Deuteronomy 4:33. As the Spirit asks, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. Moses continues to urge the people, take good heed for your souls, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 4:15. The Hebrew grammar here is a bit unusual, since the verb shamar, meaning to keep or guard, is written in the passive, the nephal. Let yourselves be guarded well. In other words, if we open our hearts to heed or listen to the truth of God, if we surrender to God's will for our lives, we'll be protected from the snares of idolatry. Well, let me remind you just of something that you might miss if you don't think about it. When Moses was saying these words, he was saying them to the generation, the next generation that would come into the land, not the original generation that had died off in the desert. And therefore, when he said, "You have seen and you have heard," he was not referring to them physically seeing these things, but experiencing them in the spirit. That has to be the case, since they were not directly there when these events occurred. And yet Moses said, "You have seen and you have heard." And therefore, the sages inferred that every one of us is responsible to apprehend and know the revelation given to us at Sinai. Moses then abjured Israel to know, therefore, today, and lay it to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath there is none other. Ve'yadata hayom ve'chashavot el levavecha le'adonai hu ha'elohim b'shamayim mima'al v'ha'aretz mitachat ein od. That's Deuteronomy 4:39. Note that the phrase "lay it to your heart" may better be rendered as "return to your heart," suggesting that the truth of the Lord is found there, within the heart that truly seeks Him. Hashivenu. In other words, the truth is found in the heart seeking for the Lord and His love. Know this truth today. The most important part of the teaching is to teach what it is to know, that is to know in your heart. God spoke panim el panim, face to face, with those gathered before Moses, and not just with the fathers. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In addition to the Ten Commandments, Moses was commanded to instruct the people various chukim u'mishpatim, those are statutes and judgments, that were to be observed in the land that the Lord was giving to Israel. Idolatry of any kind, therefore, was forbidden to the people. The Lord is absolutely unique and without peer in the universe. He cannot be represented with any sort of graven image or artwork. He's not to be identified with the physical universe, but stands in relation to it as Creator and Lord. Ki Adonai Elohecha Eshochla Hu Elkana. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, as it says in 4:24 in our reading. The Lord here identifies himself as Elkana, the jealous God, a designation that is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. It's in memory of the marriage ceremony or covenant made between Israel and God. A Jew who engages in idolatry is likened to a spouse who willfully engages in adultery. Indeed, idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery. The Lord watches over Israel lovingly and closely, like a faithful and passionate husband watches over his beloved wife. Moses then prophesied that if the Jews later forgot the Lord and served idols, they would perish from the promised land and be put to exile or galut. However, if they would turn to the Lord and do teshuva with all their hearts and with all their souls, Adonai would have mercy upon them. We read, "When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, Acharit HaYamim, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them." This is from Deuteronomy 4:30, verse 31 in our reading. Note that even in the face of exile, God promised never to entirely abandon the Jewish people. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. Note further that Moses relied on the Lord's covenantal promise given to Abraham as the basis for God's ultimate mercy and the restoration of Israel in the latter days. Note further that this restoration of Israel from her long exile will be accomplished only b'tsar lecha, when they are in tribulation. This agrees with the words of Yeshua, who foretold of the coming Suris, tribulation of Israel, in the end of days. Look at Matthew 24:21. Only after Israel cries out Baruch haba b'shem Adonai in reference to Yeshua as their Savior will they be delivered during the 70 birth pangs of Messiah, otherwise called Hevlei Mashiach, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Uvi kashtem misham et Adonai Elohecha umatzata, ki tzidreshenu b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha. But if you seek from the Lord your God from there, you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart, b'chol levavcha, and with all your soul. uvechol nafshecha. From where do we search, from what place, except when we are in exile, after hardship, testing, and tribulation? If you seek for the Lord your God from there, in the midst of your exile, in the midst of your heart's cry, you're going to find him there in your heart. This message is also a prophecy, so that even after testing befalls you, in the end, you will belong to the Lord and hear his voice. So take comfort, friend. Note further that the word you will seek is in the plural, whereas the rest of the verse here is in the singular. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Where is God to be found, asks the Kotzer Rebbe, but in the place where he's given entry. And the Apostle Paul wrote, the word is near you, very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is alive, he's the Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:8-13. Amen. God is not a respecter of persons. Chavarim. Well, in the midst of the speech, the Torah then records Moses designating three cities of refuge in the territory east of the Jordan River. These cities were safe havens from an avenger of blood in cases of involuntary manslaughter. They were also Levitical cities used to promote Torah learning among the tribes of Israel. The narrative then resumes with a prelude, Vezot HaTorah. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 4:44. Moses then called the people together and repeated the Ten Commandments, stating that the people originally assembled at Mount Sinai were so terrified by the wonders they witnessed that they pleaded with Moses to speak with them in place of God. Moses recalled the awesome revelation of the Torah at Sinai, describing how the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven when the Ten Commandments were inscribed upon the two tablets of stone. The sages say that the tablets represented a heart, as it says, write them on the tablet of your heart. And God's word is likened to a fire that reveals the great passion of God's heart for us. Tragically, the two tablets were smashed after the people lost sight of the heart of heaven, and therefore God requires a broken heart, or teshuva, to behold his glory once again. Therefore, we see Yeshua died of a broken heart upon the cross for our return to God, when the fire of his passion burned unto the very heart of heaven, and in his mezirat hanefesh, his sacrifice of self, we see the greater glory of God. Now, regarding the Ten Commandments, we know that though there are some slight language differences between the Exodus and Deuteronomy versions, both begin with I am, Anochi, and both end with for your neighbor, Lereacha. And joining these together says, I am your neighbor, indicating that the Lord himself is found in your neighbor. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are in effect showing love for the Lord. We must learn to disregard the claims of our ego and cling to the idea of chesed. So who is your neighbor? You are, to every other soul you may encounter this day. Let me just add that the difference in verbiage between the Ten Commandments given in Exodus and Deuteronomy and even in Vayikra, Leviticus, should humble us a little bit because though we believe in the full inspiration of Scripture, we don't necessarily believe that it is a letter perfect Torah because obviously God can't say two words at the same time, at the same place. It's illogical, wouldn't make any sense. But the essence of the language, we believe, is inspired by God. The heart of the message is still infallibly true and inerrant. And so, therefore, we are fully confident of the authority of Scripture. We don't judge that. We don't take it into account. We stand under judgment of Scripture, not the other way around. So we humble ourselves when we read with the rule of faith. But at the same time, we do note that there is some language differences here, and certainly the Lord knows that that is there in the Torah, so there's no mystery to him, there's no shame in admitting this. And it should humble us, like I said, so that we have a more, I think, mature view of understanding the meaning states and what's happening here, rather than being all hung up on the literal inerrancy issue, although indeed the Scriptures are to be fully trusted with all our hearts. For more information about the Ten Commandments, including downloads so that you can learn the commandments in Hebrew, please visit the Hebrew for Christians website. After this, Moses stated the central commandment of the Torah, the Shema, affirming the oneness of the Lord and our duty to love and serve him with all our hearts. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha, u'v'chol nafshecha, u'v'chol me'adecha. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Now, during this recitation, we pronounce each word very carefully and cover our eyes with our right hand, focusing on the sovereignty or kingship of God and our primary need to love him with our whole being. Yeshua said that the Shema was the great commandment of Torah. Look at Mark 12, 28 through 31. Note that the opening declaration of the Shema includes three divine names: the Lord, that's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God, that's Elohim, and the Lord again, which suggests the multiplicity and oneness or unity that the word Echad implies. The opening phrase, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, begins with the word Shema, of course. That ends with the letter Ayin, and the phrase ends with Echad, which ends with the letter Dalet. And when you put Ayin and Dalet together, you form the word Aid or Witness, suggesting that we recite the Shema to testify of the sovereignty of God and our great need to love him, b'chol levavcha, with all our hearts. Note that the Shema says the Lord our God is one Lord. Interestingly, the word Echad, or one, implies unity and diversity, not absolute numerical identity. The word for one and only one that is unique is Yachid. For example, in Exodus 26, verse 6, the parts of the tabernacle, or Mishkan, are to be constructed so that it shall be one Echad tabernacle. And Ezekiel spoke of the two sticks represented fragmented Israel as being reunited into one. And they shall be one Echad stick in my hand. Look at Ezekiel 37:19. Moses also used Echad in Genesis 2:24 when he says, and they, Adam and Eve, or the husband and wife, will become one flesh, basar Echad. God's attributes as compassionate source of life, eternal judge, and savior are unified and affirmed in this verse. Ultimate reality is multidimensional, personal, and loving, and that is part of the very essence of God. There's no such thing as a person, either human or divine, that exists in an absolute vacuum outside of relationship. Absolute monism is inconsistent with the idea of divine personhood, just as Aristotle's unmoved mover is a logical absurdity. There is a three-in-one sacred place of the heart, represented by the inmost chamber of the Mishkan called the Holy of Holies, which contains the three-in-one sacred throne of the divine presence, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the special three-in-one ark that was covered with a kaporet, or mercy seat, sprinkled with sacrificial blood that prefigured the cross of Messiah to yield divine atonement. Before the ark, the three-in-one blessing of God was recited, that is, the priestly benediction, when the sacred name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was uttered, as we affirm the great three-in-one affirmation of faith known as the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, which declares our duty to love God with the three-in-one existence he gives us with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. The Lord is the Lord of all possible worlds, all manner of space-time. He is the height, the depth, and the width, and he is the past and the presence and the future of all reality. For more on this, see the Hebrew for Christians website. The Shema, the full Shema, the Kiryat Shema, is actually three parts considered one major blessing. And it includes the admonition to carefully transmit to the next generation the commandments of God and to teach them diligently to their children and to place these commandments, the commandments of Torah, as signs on their hands and heads, that's tefillin, sometimes called phylacteries, and to inscribe them upon the doorposts of their dwellings, that's mezuzot. For more information about the Shema and its blessings or to download Shema study pages, please see the Shema section of the Hebrew for Christians website. In addition, there's also information about tefillin or phylacteries and mezuzot on the site as well. After discussing the Shema, Moses then commanded the people to devote to destruction all traces of Canaanite culture as they took possession of the land. They were warned not to make any covenants with the seven Canaanite nations and to abhor all forms of their idol worship. Moses reminded them that they were a holy people for whom God showed special love by redeeming them from bondage, and it's therefore their duty to honor him by observing his commandments. They are to avoid assimilation and to always remember they are God's treasured people, Am Segula. The portion ends with a reminder of why God chose the Jewish people. Quote, It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the least of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of King Pharaoh of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. The portion then ends with this admonition. Beshamarta et hamitzvah ve'et hachukim ve'et hamishpatim asher anochi metzavcha hayom la'asotam. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you this day. That's Deuteronomy 7:11. Now, some people get confused about this idea of chosenness. Some people have an evil eye or envious eye about this idea, but it's probably not what you think it is. The idea of being Am HaNivchar, or the chosen people, has been the source of a lot of antagonism between the Jewish people and the Gentile nations. But if you rightly understood, you'll see that it shouldn't be a source of friction between the two. There's an old story or midrash that says that before God offered the Torah to the children of Israel, he first asked the other nations if they wanted it. God did this so that the nations wouldn't be able to claim they would have accepted Torah if only they had been given a chance. So God asked one nation after another, and each nation came up with its own particular excuse why they did not want the Torah. Finally, God came to the Israelites. Do you want my Torah? He asked them. Of course we want the Torah, they replied, without even asking what was required of them. Kol asher deber Adonai naseh, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So God gave the Torah to the children of Israel. Now we might wonder if this midrash wasn't developed to defend against the charge by various anti-Semites that the Jewish people were ethnocentric or elitist and so on. After all, from a strictly egalitarian point of view, it seems somewhat scandalous to suggest that God would choose one group of people over all the others. And perhaps it would be offensive if, like aristocrats who live in a sense of inborn entitlement, the chosen ones believe they were chosen for the sake of their own self-aggrandizement. However, this is not what Judaism means by chosenness at all. Being a Jew means that you're chosen to take on additional responsibilities to live in holiness for the glory of God and for the welfare and repair of the world. Therefore, a Jew takes the role of being both a mediator, a priest, and ambassador for God. The performance of various mitzvot are for the greater purpose of tikkun olam, that is, the repair of the world. After all, Israel is always meant to be a light to the nations. God's greater plan was for all the families of the earth to come to know him and give him glory. Jewishness is therefore not an end in itself, but a means to bring healing truth to the nations. Indeed, the entire redemptive story of the scriptures is about the cosmic conflict to deliver humanity from the curse by means of the seed of the woman who would come. Any talk of genetics, bloodlines, lineage, ancestry, and so on are a means to this greater redemptive end. In fact, the chosen person is not selected on the basis of their genetics or lineage, but solely from the personal call and election of God. It's written this way in Scripture, Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. This comes from Romans chapter 9. The idea of chosenness, therefore, is independent of considerations of the flesh, but is directly related to our response to God's promises. This was true of Israel at large in relation to its faithful subset called Sharit Yisrael, the faithful remnant, just as is true of those who trust in the promise of life given in Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, the Apostle Peter refers to the followers of Yeshua as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now this is clearly a reference to both Jews and Gentiles who receive Yeshua as their Savior, since he adds, Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul likewise understands Christians to be a chosen people. Look at Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. All true Christians are made priests of the new covenant of Messiah, and therefore they have direct access to God. This priestly lineage began with Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, culminating in Yeshua, and is passed directly to the believer by means of his or her justification and identification with the Lord, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, that's Am Segula, zealous of good works, that's Titus 2:14. We have to be careful here. Within so-called Messianic Judaism, some non-Jewish believers tend to consider themselves as second-class members in the family of God. They often tend to be self-deprecatory, calling themselves wild olive shoots or Gentile believers or even a Gerizetic, that's a righteous convert. This is unfortunate since it robs these precious souls of their true identity as co-heirs of the kingdom. Look at Galatians 3:9 and Titus 3:7. It also destroys the unity that Yeshua sought to bring among God's people. Look at John 17:20, verse 23, and Ephesians 2:14 and 15. Now, while it's indeed true that ancient Israel was composed of various classes of people, for example, priests or Kohanim, Levites or Leviim, Israelites, women, converts, slaves, and so on, it's also clear that Yeshua didn't come to create a caste system among his followers. In fact, Yeshua turned things upside down by saying that the greatest would be the slave of all. The first would be last, and the last would be first. Whoever would be great in the kingdom must humble himself and become like a child in simplicity before the Lord. Look at Micah 6:8. Yeshua transposed the all-too-human view of social relationships by inverting the natural order. Do you seek great things for yourself? Then take hold of your absolute nothingness before the Lord and serve your fellow man. Look at Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Show gratitude for the gift of life and quit your vain conceits. The Apostle Paul, undoubtedly the greatest Torah sage of the apostolic period, taught that in Messiah there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, since we are all echad, one, in Messiah. That's Galatians 3:28. But what does that mean? Well, despite the egalitarian ideal, don't we use these very distinctions to this day? On a fleshly level, we certainly do. After all, we clearly distinguish between men and women, rich and poor, and various ethnic identities. We all live with these distinctions in the world of basar, that is, the carnal world that's known through sensuous apprehension. However, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, but we aim to understand with the help of God that a follower of Yeshua is briah chadashah, a new creation. Together, we are ish echad chadash, one new man, designed to live in unity, ke'ish echad belev echad, like a single person with a single heart. God is said to be no respecter of persons. Look at Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11. He's able to make unclean clean and to regard those who were once called not my people as my people. Indeed, a true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly, someone who has undergone spiritual brit milah, covenant of the word. Indeed, Paul insisted that any merit obtained either through his pedigree or his adherence to the moral law is accounted as less than nothing in comparison to the imputed righteousness given by means of his relationship with Yeshua the Lord. Look at Philippians 3:3-8. So to be a Jew again is to be one who gives thanks. That's where the root word comes from. When Leah named her fourth child, she said, I will give thanks to God. And from that verb, we get the word Yehudah or Judah from Yada, to give thanks. So being a Jew is one who gives thanks to the one true God for everything and is walking in gratitude. And just like Hebrew means one who's crossed over from the verb aver, and crossing over from the world of idolatry to the world of truth, like Abraham did and was called Abraham the Hebrew, so with being a Jew, you become one who is made grateful by the work and power of God in your life. So thank God that you are a chosen person. You're chosen to express the glory and beauty and light and truth of the Lord to everyone you might encounter. The great danger in the spiritual realm is to commit idolatry, to elevate the finite to take the place of the infinite, to somehow substitute not God for what God is intended and meant to satisfy within our hearts. It's written that we have a God-sized hole in our heart. God has set eternity within our hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Now, our Torah portion this week, again, repeats the commandment not to make idols. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. This is from Deuteronomy 4:23 and 5:8. Now, historically and literally, this refers to the ancient practice of bowing before mediating forces of God, often symbolized by art and ritual as a token of respect or as a means of finding a place or acceptance within a group. We're not to imitate such customs of the pagan world around us. On the contrary, we testify of the one true God and repudiate the need for intermediaries between God and man. On a different level, bowing before an idol means passively yielding to the world and its ideals rather than submitting to the truth. When we seek to fit in, to feel like we belong, and follow the trends and passions of the crowd, we're expressing idolatry of the heart. Most intimately, an idol is a source of desire, happiness, and security apart from the Lord. Your God is whatever your heart admires, follows, and loves. If you have other gods before the Lord, then something's wrong, since we were created by God to find life in Him alone. Surely you don't think that the scripture speaks vainly when it says the Spirit, which He sent to live in us, wants us for Himself alone. That's from James 4, verse 5. Grace will save a man, but it will not save him and his idol. That was from Tozer. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:14. The purpose or goal of life is to learn to be loved by God, to accept our place within His heart, and to live, move, and have our being rightly related to divine truth revealed in Messiah. The first lesson, then, is to know who we are and how much we're loved. Learning this is often a struggle, however. We're easily distracted. We forget why we're here. Because of this, we must constantly remind ourselves of our true identity, our high calling, and the reason for our lives. Much of our trouble comes from disordered love, that is, elevating what's finite to the status of the infinite. Indeed, idolatry is the substitution of not God for the sacred, absolutizing the present and worshiping the temporal. We find lasting inner peace only when we surrender to God's will for our lives, friends. Often we're slow to realize our desperate need, and God therefore allows us to revisit the various waste places of our own lusts and fears until we become sick of ourselves, sick to the bones, sick of our sickness. We have to be willing to give up our sickness. Usually that means we must experience repeated failures until we've learned from the heart that the Lord alone is our healer and deliverer. Ironically, it's only after we have abandoned Teshuvah on our own strength that we're enabled by God to truly turn to Him. God knows that we're unable to overcome our inner corruption, that we're unable to help ourselves apart from His miraculous intervention, and therefore He creates a new heart and puts a new spirit within us. Look at Ezekiel 36:26. In this way, the Lord makes us direct witnesses of His transforming power and glory. Our changed lives are made testimonies sent out to impart hope, to raise the dead of heart, and to bind up the bruised of spirit. The consolation and comfort we receive from God is the comfort we can offer to those who today are suffering. As it's written, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Look at 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. People are hardwired to value and desire what they esteem as good. It's not a question of whether we're going to worship, but what we're going to worship. What's your ultimate concern? What are you looking to for life, friends? The old saying that God helps those who help themselves is the exact opposite of the truth. Indeed, God helps those who cannot help themselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? It says in Jeremiah 17:9. So turn to God today and ask Him for healing and for life. Ask Him for the miracle, the power of God that will transform your heart. Well, this is a great Torah portion, friends, and I hope you'll take some time studying it this week as you draw close to the Lord and cherish His word, His truth, and incorporate it into your own vision, your own way of seeing the world, the hashkafah that you carry within you. That's your outlook, the philosophy of your heart, the wisdom that you carry within you. I pray that this week's Torah will really inform you and draw you close to God in the truth. There is a lot more information on the Hebrew for Christians website on this Torah portion, of course, as well as various articles I've written over the years pertaining to different themes that this Torah portion touches on. And in particular, you might want to look for things on the Ten Commandments, the Shema, the Tefillin, as well as the Mezuzot blessings, as well as other factors about the Shema and the Greatest Commandment. There's numerous articles on the website. It's too much to get into right now, but this is a great Torah portion to get you thinking about so many of the deep and significant truths of our faith. So I hope you'll take some time this week to really dig in deep and study Torah. It's written in the New Testament, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." That's 1 John 2:15 through 17, a great passage of scripture that I have been teaching my sons recently. And as I've taught them the significance of this scripture, I'm reminded again of just how easy it is to get seduced by the world and its idols and its vanities, especially in our age now, as we are coming to the very cusp and the outbreak of the end of the age. Acharit HaYamim, I see the world encroaching more and more, so that just with the touch of a button or the flick of a finger, that the Vanity Fair, the idols of this world, are brought right into our consciousness and presence. This is unheard of. This is so new, because though these things have been in the world as factors, now they are within our doors, inside the walls of our homes. They're in the atmosphere. The very atmosphere is a vain expression, a showering, if you will, of the vanity and idols of this age. It's all around us, and yet we are to stand firm and not to be seduced by these things. So may God strengthen you and give you power to withstand all the temptations and to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So I pray the armor of God will be upon you, and that you'll no longer be a victim of the world and its matrix, its web, and its fads, and its pop culture, and its nonsense, and its lies, its systematic and ongoing propaganda to mislead people and to deny reality. May all that just fade away, and may you be standing firm with your eyes focused on our great God, walking in his light and standing true to him. So friend, I send you my love and my thanks for listening to me. I hope that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we have unity as we pray for one another and encourage one another to walk in faith, keeping our eyes on the goal that is before us, not being seduced or distracted or pulled away. And God forbid that any of us should lose faith in our great Lord and King. So may he be praised. May we come to know him more and more. May our hearts be warmed to the Lord and softened. And may we cry out for his presence and hunger and thirst for all that he has come to give us. May all that he did at the cross, may all his heart and passion that was poured out there be within us. And may we bear it, and may we know it as our own. His love for us, that he is with us, he'll never leave us, and he'll be with us to the end. Amen. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevorechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavuot Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavarim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.